Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth, cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Lord. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise you and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is Authenticated by Resurrection. Now, that title will make sense as we work through this lesson. We've started a series on the importance of becoming a regular Bible reader. For the past few years, that's how I start out each year, encouraging people to become readers of the Bible, particularly the New Testament. And part of my goal in this is, one, recognizing that for a lot of Christians, that is a challenge. Reading the Bible, finding the time, you don't understand it, it's boring, it doesn't seem to have anything to do with everyday life. So we're addressing some of those issues in the hope of helping you become better at regular Bible reading. And to that end, we're working on the fact that it helps you if you know what you're reading, what the Bible actually is, why you're supposed to read it, and what it will do for you. So we're taking a couple of weeks to talk about that to sort of set the stage for what I want to deal with really for the rest of this year. Let me just review a few key points that we've covered in the previous, I guess this is the third lesson, fourth lesson, I don't know, I've lost track. We've already done a couple lessons here. Let me just review a few points. The Bible is actually a collection of books and letters, a collection of documents, 66 books and letters that all together tell the story of God's desire for a family and the lengths to which he's gone to obtain that family through Jesus. That's what the Bible is about. God created, well, let me say this before I say that, every book or every document in the Bible adds to that story in some way. And the Bible reveals that God created human beings to become his sons and daughters, and he made the earth to be home for himself and his family. But the Bible also reveals that both the family and the family home have been damaged by sin, beginning with the first man, Adam. Adam's disobedience altered the human race. Men became sinners by nature, disqualified for a place in the family of a holy, righteous God, and the earth was infused with a curse of corruption and death. Everything dies. Everything wears out. Everything gets old. God didn't intend it to be that way. He didn't create it that way. It's the effect of sin. Now, we could do the whole lesson just on that point because there's gazillions of verses to look at. I'm trying to show you the big picture here. That's why God created us. Now, God immediately, upon this happening, men being plunged into sin and corruption and death, God began to reveal his plan to undo that and get his plan for a family in a beautiful world back on track. You don't have to turn there, but Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 is the first prophetic reference in the scripture to the Lord Jesus Christ. God promised that a redeemer was coming, the seed of the woman. The seed is Jesus, the woman is Mary, and he would undo the damage done both to the race and to the family home through his death, burial, and resurrection. Now, that verse doesn't say all that. God has progressively revealed his plan through the scriptures. Now, God directed, we talked about this last week, God directed men to begin to keep written records as he gradually unfolded his plan to deliver mankind and the earth from sin, corruption, and death through Jesus. We made the point that the Bible itself, these 66 documents, were actually written over a 1,500-year period of time by more than 40 authors. That right there is amazing, because if you ever make it all the way through the Bible to the point where you're competent in it, you'll realize even though there's 66 books written by 40 different authors over a 1,500-year period of time, there is a consistency to it. That's because it's a supernatural book. God inspired the writers as they wrote. But I'm getting ahead of myself here. The Bible was written, the documents in the Bible were written roughly between 1400 BC and 100 AD. And the books, this is important for you to know, you know, people read it and you see all these weird names and all this weird stuff. Well, the Bible reflects the culture and the time period in which each book was written. I mean, if somebody was writing a Bible document today, they would talk about cars and planes and electricity. Well, there's none of that in there because that didn't exist yet. Does that make sense? I want to follow my outline here and make sure I don't leave anything out. The books reflect the language and the customs of the time and place in which they were written. That's one reason why the wording is sometimes difficult for us and seems a little strange to us and hard to understand. If you were born and raised in St. Louis, you would completely understand the statement that I'm about to make. What if I said to you, hey, tomorrow Saturday, let's meet on the hill and get some toasted ravioli. Then we'll spin by the arch and go up top. And then, ooh, let's go to Ted Drew's and get a concrete. Well, if you don't live in St. Louis, if you have not been raised here, you would have no idea what I just said. Because I made geographic references, I made references to foods that are specific to our city. Well, the Bible's like that. That's one reason you need a good teacher to help you navigate. I'm not advocating for me necessarily, but I am a good teacher and I can help you. If you can't find somebody like me, you need to find somebody like me. Not because it's me, but because that's what I do, okay? You need somebody to sing and play, you find them. It's kind of the same thing. But that's why it's kind of weird to us. Not because it's weird, but because it was written many generations ago in the language that was appropriate to that particular time period. Now, the Bible's divided into two parts. The 66 books are divided into what is called the Old Testament and the New Testament. The New Testament was written prior to Jesus coming to earth. And it anticipates his coming. It predicts his coming. It's primarily the history of the people group through whom Jesus came into this world. That would be the Jewish people. It's primarily their history. The New Testament was written after Jesus came to earth, fulfilled his ministry, went to the cross, and returned to heaven. The Bible is 50% history, but it's redemptive history. It records events and people that directly relate to God's unfolding plan to deliver all who put faith in Jesus and the earth itself from the curse of sin, corruption, and death. It's redemptive history. Perhaps you've had this question. I've had people ask me this. How come the United States isn't mentioned in America? I mean in the Bible. Or I knew a fella from Mexico, and he said, how come Mexico's not in the Bible? Well, those are reasonable questions. I mean, if God loves the whole world, how come he doesn't talk about the rest of us? Well, it's because the redemptive events, the events that directly relate to God's plan to have a family, didn't happen here. They didn't happen in Mexico or China or any African nation. They happened in the Middle East, primarily in what is today the nation of Israel. So that's why that's what you're reading about. Does that make sense to everybody? Okay, now, blah, 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 blah. The Bible narrative, because it's 50% history, it's rooted in historical reality. It chronicles people and events that can be verified through secular writings and through archaeological discoveries. The Bible is not a book of myths and fairy tales. Because of the supernatural element in it, people tend to relegate it to myths and fables. But it's verifiable. I love to read about archaeology. I love all that stuff. I'm your consummate nerd. And I'm very happy. being a nerd. I wasn't happy when I was younger, but I'm okay with it now. It's verifiable history. The Bible is a book from God. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. You don't have to turn there. We've looked at it previously. We'll look at it again at some point. It says all scripture is given by inspiration of God. That word inspiration there, the New Testament was originally written in the Greek language, and that word inspiration literally means God breathed. All scripture, every word is breathed out by God. In other words, God breathed out or imparted the words and the thoughts that he wanted conveyed to the men who wrote the scriptures. And the authors knew it was happening. We said this last week. They didn't go into a trance. They had to exercise their free will. They could have easily said, I'm not doing this, because they exercised free will. But they were conscious. You read through the scriptures, they were conscious that they were writing the words of God. The words of God. It's a supernatural book. Now, turn to John chapter 1. We've already looked at these verses, but I want to review them as we move into tonight's specifics. I know I do a lot of reviewing, and I don't apologize for that. Number one, I give you tons of information every time we do this. And number two, I realize I'm the only one that hears every word I say. I mean, I can't fall asleep. You all would know if I did. So I got to listen to myself. Let me make this statement. We're going to start in John 1, verse 1. Let me make this statement first. The Bible is ultimately a revelation of Jesus Christ, since he is the Redeemer, since he is the one through whom God obtained his family. If you turned over to John chapter 5, verse 39, Jesus says, search the scriptures, they testify of me. Jesus himself said, the scriptures testify of me. The Bible is ultimately a revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, here in John 1, let me read verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word is Jesus. Jesus is called the Word of God. If that becomes obvious as we keep reading here. Jesus is called the Word of God, specifically the Word made flesh. Drop down to verse 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word is God. The Word is God. Who is the Word? God. The Word is God. Verse 14. And the Word, who is the Word? Jesus. The Word is God, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is as of the only begotten of the Father. A lot in there I'm not going to talk about right now. The point is, 2,000 years ago, God stepped into time and space. He took on a full human nature and was born into this world. Jesus is the God-man, fully God and fully man. He put on a human nature, took on a human nature, so that he could die to obtain his family. We could do whole lessons just on that point. God, by definition, cannot die, because God is life. He can't die by definition. So he came up with this marvelous plan. He took on a full human nature, was born into this world specifically to die. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 tell us that through death, it specifically says he took on flesh so that he could die for us, and then through death, break the power of death over the human race. Whole lessons for another night. My point is this. While on earth, Jesus, although Jesus was fully God, he didn't cease to be God. He didn't live as God. He lived as a man in dependence on God as his Father. Now, that's the mystery of the incarnation. That's what the Bible calls it, the mystery. That's beyond our comprehension. He lived as a man in dependence on God as his Father. That's why you see verses. Oh, I don't even know if I want to go this way, because I want to make sure that I finish this lesson. We'll address this later in the year. But people will bring you verses that say, see, Jesus clearly isn't God. Yeah, well, you're reading a verse about his humanity there. Then you find other verses, which I'm going to read you in a moment, where it's clear that Jesus is God. That's his deity. One person, two natures. Now, I'm getting way ahead of myself here. This is later in the outline, but I'm going to throw it in now because it fits. One of the reasons that we're talking about this now and over the course of this year, we're moving into the end of this age. Jesus is coming back. I don't have that many years left on this earth, and it wouldn't surprise me if he's back before I live out my natural life. We're that close. But Jesus himself said, 2 days before he was crucified, he said, before I come, there will be false Christs and false prophets who preach a false gospel. And we'll talk about that as we work through this year. Are you familiar enough with Jesus as he is revealed in the Bible that you could recognize a false gospel or a false Christ? I hope so. I know Christians who aren't prepared to recognize false Christ because they don't know that much about Jesus. I'm getting way ahead of myself here. Okay. While on earth, although Jesus was fully God, he did not live as God. He veiled his deity. In other words, you could not tell by looking at him that he's God. He looked like a Jewish carpenter. He veiled his deity. He limited himself to the constraints of human beings. In other words, he didn't materialize and dematerialize because humans can't do that. And he lived as a man in dependence on God. Now, those are whole lessons for another night, and eventually we'll talk about a lot of that stuff. But here's the point I'm going for. God, who is invisible, wants relationship with men and women. And he opened the way to relationship with himself through Jesus. That's what the cross is all about, to pay for sin so we could have relationship and fellowship with Almighty God. Him as our Father and we as his sons and daughters. But God also reveals himself through Jesus, because Jesus is God. He's the visible manifestation of the invisible God. We talked about that last week. Do you remember that? If not, pretend. It'll hurt my feelings. Let me read this verse. I'm going to read this off your outline. This is Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. This is how the Amplified says it. He, that's Jesus in context, he is the exact likeness of the invisible God. Visible representation of the invisible. He's the God wants to be known. He wants us to know him. He's above. He's transcendent. He's invisible. If he didn't choose to reveal himself to us, we couldn't know him. But he's chosen to reveal himself to us through Jesus. Now, the Greek word in this verse that's translated likeness, Jesus is the exact likeness of the unseen God. That Greek word translated likeness means image, and it has the idea of the visible representation of God. That's where I get that term. Now, it's more than we see God with our physical eyes. It's that we know God through Jesus. It's about relationship. Now, Jesus has been in heaven for 2,000 years, but we can know him through the written word, the Bible. The living word, Jesus, is revealed through the pages of the written word. Don't turn there, but John 14:21, we looked at this verse a few weeks ago. The night before he went to the cross, Jesus said he would make himself known to his followers through his word. Now, I said this last week, I want to say it again. The only fully, completely, 100% reliable source of information about Jesus is the written word of God. It trumps everything else, emotions, circumstances, thoughts, and even supernatural experiences. I'm all for supernatural experiences, but they have to be assessed according to the written word of God. They can't contradict the written word of God. Well, a lot of this stuff we'll talk about as the year goes on. Now, for the rest of the lesson tonight, I want to begin to examine why we can trust the Bible to be what it claims to be, namely, the Word of Almighty God. Why we can trust that it is a revelation of Jesus Christ. Last week, we considered how the Old Testament began to develop and talked about how we can trust it. This week, we're going to move on to the New Testament. Christianity is unique. There's no other religion like, I know people say it's not a religion, it's a relationship. I agree 100% with that, but work with me here. Christianity is unlike any other religious system in the world. It's unique. It stands apart from every other faith system in that it is not based on the founder's dreams or visions. There are a lot of religions that started because somebody had a dream or a vision. And they started telling people, and bingo, we got a religion. It's not based on the founder's ideology or belief system. Although there is an ideology and a belief system connected with Christianity, Christianity is based on verifiable historical reality, namely the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now you might say, well, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that's not a verifiable historical reality. We take that by faith. Well, absolutely we take that by faith. But did you know, and this is what I want to focus on for a few minutes here, when you examine the resurrection of Jesus Christ with the same criteria that is used to judge any event that happened in the past, there's way more evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ than there is stuff in history books that they use in the public school system today. That's not a knock against the public school system. I taught history. I know some things about how you assess events in the past, what criteria you use to determine if it really happened or not. Does that make sense? Am I making sense? Okay. The resurrection of Jesus, when you use that same criteria, the resurrection of Jesus is head and shoulders above a lot of stuff in modern history books. And when you use the same criteria that's used in courts of law to prove cases, the same thing happens. The resurrection stands up to it. You've all watched enough legal shows. Maybe you've been involved in a court case. Each side presents their evidence. Well, there were no eyewitnesses to this. Yeah, but we got all kinds of circumstantial evidence. Have you heard of circumstantial evidence? People go to jail or get let off because of circumstantial evidence. When you use the same criteria, either the way we assess historical events or the way we determine guilt or innocence in law courts, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is head and shoulders up above a lot of things. In fact, through the centuries, there have been many accounts written of skeptics and unbelievers who set out to disprove the resurrection and to show that people that believe in Jesus, it's no different than believing in Santa Claus. They set out to prove it and ended up becoming believers because they fairly examined the evidence, and the evidence is there. And then they had to decide, am I going to accept it or not? I wrote a couple of names of books down here. There's lots of them. These are just three that I have read and can recommend. A fellow by the name of Josh McDowell, if you've been a Christian any length of time at all, you're familiar with him. He was one of those skeptics that set out to show these nutty Christians what idiots they are. And he became a believer and has been a tremendous apologist for the faith. He's an old guy now. I think he's older than me. His son is stepping into his shoes. But he wrote More Than a Carpenter and something called The Resurrection Factor. And then another guy by the name of Lee Strobel, same thing. His wife became a Christian. And they were a fun-loving, happy, worldly couple. And she got saved, and it wrecked the fun. And he set out to prove what an idiot Christians are. And he ended up becoming a Christian. And now he's got a tremendous ministry as well. We can do entire lessons on this topic. But I want to consider a few examples from the surviving historical documents and records, the kind of evidence that's used in courts of law to prove cases and that are used to prove events occurred in the past. I want to just give you a couple examples of what I'm talking about. Now, my reason for doing this is to help you see you can trust the New Testament and you can trust the Bible. I'm not an apologist. That's not my gifting. I mean, I can read their books and regurgitate it back to you If you gave me an automotive book, oh, I know, give me a computer book, and I'll go home and study it, and I'll stand up here and talk like I know what I'm doing. I just can do that. But you read The Apologist. But I want you to see, you can trust this book. You can rest your whole life on it, because it's a revelation of Jesus Christ. Number one, the empty tomb. Nobody disputes that Jesus' tomb was empty. The argument is over what happened to his body. Christianity rests on the resurrection of Jesus. Nobody disputes that the tomb was empty. The question is, what happened to his body? Everybody in Jerusalem, the city where Jesus was crucified, everybody knew the tomb was empty. That's why the Jewish authorities had to pay the Roman officials, the Roman guards, to say that his body was stolen by his disciples. If they knew where the body was, I've got the scriptures down there that show that. Nobody was able to produce a body, and nobody came forward with testimony saying that they saw the disciples move the body or dispose of the body. You know, nobody said, oh, we saw them out in a boat in the middle of the night on the Sea of Galilee, and we saw them throw this big thing overboard. Nothing like that happened, and the silence on that issue is deafening. Now, because it's Jesus and the resurrection in the Bible, skeptics go, eh. But if this was a court of law, it would be that aha moment. If you were watching a courtroom drama, Law and Order, when they go, there's nobody that can produce the body. So how do we know? So much we could say here. Praise the Lord. Okay. Blah, 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 blah. The silence is deafening, since it would have been in the interest of the authorities. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious authorities, did not believe Jesus was the Messiah. They felt that he was a threat to their establishment there. That's one reason they crucified him, to get rid of this guy, because a lot of people were falling for him. If they could have produced a body, it would have been a great thing to do right there at the beginning and wipe this faker out right at the start. Does that make sense? That's a powerful argument that there was no body. No dead body, I mean. Here's another thing. If you read the Gospels, you will find out that women were the first to see the empty tomb on resurrection morning. They went down to complete the burial process. And they were the first to see the risen Lord. Mary Magdalene ran into him in the garden where the tomb was located. Now you might say, well, what's that? Well, in that culture, women were not highly regarded. Their testimony was not accepted in any kind of legal court. If you were going to make up something, like if the disciples said, let's steal his body and tell everybody that he rose from the dead. Well, you wouldn't send a woman with the message, because no one would accept it. That's a powerful argument right there, that what the writers of the Gospels wrote is genuine. Does that make sense to everybody? See, like I say, if it wasn't the Bible, if it wasn't Jesus, and if it wasn't the resurrection, nobody would bat an eye. If they were examining whether Hannibal actually crossed the Alps, do you remember that from your world history? If not, don't tell your world history teacher if you run into her in the Quick Trip, because she would be very sad to know. That's how they assess historical stuff. Did Napoleon really live? Show me the photographs. There aren't any. I don't know anybody that knew Napoleon. How do we know he lived? I mean, there's whole chapters on him in textbooks. Well, it's through assessing this kind of information. Does that make sense? Okay. Oh, here's another big thing. When Peter and John, so the ladies saw the empty tomb, ran into Jesus, ran back and told the rest of the apostles, Peter, John, and they were all freaked out. Peter and John run down to the tomb, and they go into it, and they saw something that made them immediate believers in Jesus. Immediate. I'm not reading it in the interest of time. There's other verses I want to read later on in the outline. They saw the cloth that they had covered Jesus' face laying over on the side. We read that they saw his burial clothes is what it says, and they said he's risen. Well, we read burial clothes as there's a bunch of messy covers laying there. But if you study Jewish culture, their burial custom was quite detailed. The body was wrapped like a cocoon. with strips of linen and then anointed with more than 100 pounds of spices and ointments. And over 3 days in this dry tomb, it would have hardened and there would have been no way for him to get out without breaking the cocoon unless it was a supernatural event. Does that make sense to everybody? Now, you can verify all this stuff. I've got verses down there. Like I say, we're not looking at all that right now. A movement based on resurrection, which it is. Christianity is based on the resurrection of Jesus. A movement based on resurrection could not have taken root in the same city where Jesus was publicly executed and buried if people knew that there was a body somewhere or if they could produce one. The tomb where Jesus' body was laid was about a 15-minute walk from where he was publicly executed. Anybody in Jerusalem could go down there and take a peek. It's not like this was done out in the woods, miles away from civilization. It was right there in the biggest city in Israel, right in the heart of the city. And when you read the book of Acts, you find out that within 5 weeks of the resurrection, over 10,000 Jews were converted, became believers in Jesus. I've got the verses down there. You can look it up. In a matter of 5 weeks, over 10,000 Jews were converted and gave up our altered religious practices that they had observed for centuries. The law of Moses, which they got on Mount Sinai through Moses. They gave up the law of Moses, they gave up the blood sacrifices, and they changed the Sabbath day from Saturday to Sunday. You don't do that on a whim. Something so persuaded them that this being had come back from the dead that they left all to follow him. Does that make sense to everybody?
Yeah.
Now, here's something else. The Jewish people were monotheists. They believed in only one God. When you read the Old Testament, that's the major revelation given to Israel. There's only one God, and it's me, Jehovah. Worshipping other gods was anathema to them. They would not do it. They would not do it. They learned through their history that the cost of worshipping other gods was high. They got removed from their land 2 times and actually held in captivity for a period, and their land devastated. The temple burned to the ground. So that's etched in their national identity. There is only one God. And the idea that somebody could be both God and man, which Jesus fully claimed to be, that was heresy. Yet they began to worship this God. What would make them do that? A resurrection would. Now, to the Jews, and let me say this first. I think I told you last week, if I'm waiting for something to print when I'm typing my lesson, sometimes I'll go to the page on the computer where you can see headlines scroll. And last week, 2 weeks ago, I was doing that. And up comes this headline that says, Baptists have differing views on the resurrection. And I thought, what? I mean, I'm not a Baptist. We agree on some cardinal issues. We have some disagreements on some other issues. But one thing I always thought about Baptists is, if anybody is a Bible believer, it's a Baptist. And differing views on the resurrection? Are you kidding me? So I punched that one. And there was a lengthy article by a guy that teaches at a Baptist seminary, basically. And it was a well-written article, and he made the point that there's a schism in the Baptist church as to what the resurrection actually is. And there's a whole branch that says it really wasn't a physical resurrection. It was a spiritual resurrection. It doesn't matter if it was physical. It's spiritual. And they're moving toward apostasy, which we will talk about. That's a lesson that we will get to eventually. It's part of what Jesus said would happen before he comes. People would abandon the faith and cardinal doctrines. But my point is, that can't be. Maybe you've had somebody tell you, well, Jesus arose spiritually, just a spiritual resurrection, telling us we can rise above the hardships of life and blah, blah, blah. I'm not mocking anybody. This stuff, it inflames me because this is serious business. to the Jews. And remember, Jesus is born a Jew, raised in first century Israel in a Jewish culture. In the beginning, it was only Jews involved in all of this. It took a while before it was taken to the Gentiles. To them, resurrection was physical. I just told you, 10,000 Jews became believers within 5 weeks. If it was a spiritual resurrection, they wouldn't have given it the time of day. They knew from the Old Testament prophets, our bodies are coming out of the grave. That's what resurrection is, the rising up of dead bodies restored to life. In fact, if you study the burial customs, once the flesh was rotted away, they gathered up the bones and put them in specially prepared boxes to await resurrection. All the bones are together. They believed in a literal physical resurrection, and they were convinced one happened, so much so that they abandoned centuries-old traditions. Now, Jesus made numerous post-resurrection appearances to a variety of people. We're not going to read these verses either in the interest of time. I know somebody's thinking, are we going to read any verses? Yes, we are. If I read every verse here, we'd be here till 12. Now, I'm willing to stay if any of you are, but I highly doubt it. So, and you can go back and look all these up. He stayed on earth 40 more days after the resurrection, and he made numerous post-resurrection appearances that are recorded in the Bible. He probably made other appearances, but these are the ones that are recorded. You can read it, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. One of the appearances, he appeared to 500 people at once. You know, people want to say, well, the guys that say they saw him alive, they were hallucinating. Some of you know my testimony. I didn't become a Christian until I was 24. I'm the tail end of the hippie generation. I know what it's like to hallucinate. Let me just say. Tail end of the hippie generation and all that goes with that. I was never in a group of 500 people hallucinating at once, but I was in a group of 5 or 6 or 8 or 10 or 12, and believe me, we all weren't seeing the same thing. That's not possible. Does that make sense? We are all taking the same thing, but we aren't all seeing the same thing. Over 500 people at once saw him. And when Paul wrote that letter, he said a lot of them are still alive. You can go ask them what they saw. 500 people all at once. He also appeared to what we call hostile witnesses. He appeared to his brother James after Jesus was born. Mary and Joseph began to have normal husband-wife relations, and Jesus had a number of half-brothers. I've got verses down there. You can see the Bible verifies that. His family thought he was nuts until he raised from the dead. But two of his brothers, I'm sure all of them became believers. I mean, you grow up in the household with this guy. But James and Jude are mentioned specifically as coming to faith in him. Well, they're what you'd call hostile witnesses. They thought he was a nut until they saw him alive after he died. Saul, who became Paul, is another hostile witness. He was a Pharisee who was an ardent persecutor of Christians. And 3 years after the resurrection, Jesus appeared to him, and he instantly was converted. That's powerful evidence of the reality of what happened there. Now, some people try to say the apostles made up the story of Jesus' resurrection, but that doesn't make any sense. Because their profession of faith in Jesus, it didn't make them wealthy. It didn't make them famous. They were rejected by much of society and by the prevailing religious establishment, and some of them were ultimately executed for their faith. Now, I realize people die for their religious beliefs all the time, but they don't do it if they know their belief is a lie. Nobody dies for a lie. People keep up with a lie until a gun is pointed at their head. And then, oh yeah, I forgot. It didn't really happen the way I said. That's just human nature. Now, keep in mind what I'm saying. When you examine this evidence with the same criteria that we use in a court of law, there's overwhelming evidence that something huge happened in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. Now, here's the point I was going for. That was all just the introduction. Just kidding. I love to see the look of terror on everyone's face, thinking I'm going to be here forever. There is a sense in which the reliability of the Bible as the Word of God stands or falls on Jesus. Jesus authenticated everything he said about himself and everything the scripture said about him by rising from the dead. He authenticated, that's where I got my title tonight, by rising from the dead, he authenticated everything he said about himself and he authenticated the scriptures because he believed the scriptures, the Old Testament. We talked about this last week. As you read the Gospels, he quoted from the Old Testament and he called it the Word of God. He believed that Adam and Eve were literal people. He believed that there was a worldwide flood in the days of Noah. He believed that Cain killed Abel. He believed that Sodom was destroyed and that Lot and his family escaped. He made reference to all that stuff. Well, the resurrection authenticates that indirectly because he believed it and he authenticated everything he said by rising from the dead. Does that make sense to everybody? See, Jesus claimed to be God. Sometimes people say, oh, no, that was added in there, or he was just a great teacher or an ascended master. I mean, there's all kinds of things, but that's not what he said about himself. We could do whole lessons on this, but if you read the Gospels, four Gospels, which are biographies of Jesus, you will see, number one, he accepted worship from people. Now, this is a Jewish culture based on the law of Moses. And one of the Ten Commandments is, you don't worship anybody but God. Well, as a good Jew, he knew that, yet he received worship from people. That's blasphemy, unless it's true. Unless you are God, deserving of worship. He also forgave sins. There are a number of times where he forgave people's sins. Only God does that. People say, well, he never claimed to be God. Let me just read these real quickly here. I got to look at my time here. Because I want you to see they're in here. I just took them from the Gospel of John. You don't have to follow along. excuse me. Because I've had people tell me, oh, the Bible doesn't say that Jesus is God. Well, you just told me you never read it or you're not a very good reader. Because it's all over the place. John chapter 4, this was when he was talking to that Samaritan lady at the well of Samaria. Long involved conversation, which I'm not going to go into. Excuse me, in the interest of time. Let me start in verse 24. Jesus is speaking. He says, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah is coming, which is called Christ. And when he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. A direct statement, I am the Messiah. I am the Christ. Now, actually, if you study the Greek here, you can't tell it from the English. He didn't say, I am he. He said, I am. The same name that was given to Moses at the burning bush. We discussed that last week. He used that name for himself a number of times. There's a direct statement, I am God. Look at John chapter 5, verse 18. Let me start in verse 17. But Jesus answered and said unto them, My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, he had healed somebody on the Sabbath, but he said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Stop right there for a minute. I'm going to jump down a couple lines in the outline here, just because I want to make the point in the interest of time here. Jesus is called the Son of God. You know that. And we misunderstand that term and hear it differently than the first century Jews heard it, the people to whom Jesus went first. We hear son as created by, less than, subordinate to. That's not how they heard it. Okay? Now, sometimes in the Old Testament, son of does mean this is my offspring. That is true. But it also means has the same nature as. Let me drop down. I'm going to come back and get the points. This is just right under the C1AB. We misunderstand the term Son of God. To us, Son means created by or subordinate to or less than. In Jewish culture, In the culture Jesus was born into, the phrase Son of God sometimes meant offspring, but it more often meant on the order of or one who possesses his Father's qualities. I put some verses down there. I'm not going to look them up. The first two are references to prophets in the Old Testament, not the famous ones like Elijah and Elisha. It's just groups of prophets who are called sons of the prophets. And nobody took that to mean Elisha has had 47 children. It meant these men are on the order of what Elisha is. Does that make sense? You'll have to go back and see if I'm telling the truth or not. I am. And then Nehemiah is a reference to singers who are on the order of other singers. They heard it as equal to. Did you ever see, because right here, we just read it. The Jews picked up stones to stone Jesus because he said God was his father. Well, they were upset because he was making himself equal to God. If he's the son, how's he equal to God? Well, because he is God, God incarnate, of the same nature. Does that make sense to everybody? See, it doesn't matter what it means to us. It matters what did it mean to the people who first heard it, the people to whom these words were first written. That's how you establish context. We said last week, people think in terms of, what does the Bible mean to me? It doesn't matter what it means to you. I'm not trying to be degrading here. It doesn't matter what it means to you and me. What matters is, what does it say? Okay. Back up just, well, let me finish this up. The name Son of God is used two different ways in regard to Jesus. This is a whole discussion for another night. Number one, it refers to the fact that Jesus is God incarnate. Don't turn there, but Matthew 16, I know you know this passage. Jesus asked Peter, "Who do men say that I am?" And he answered in verse 16, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And he went on to say, "Flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven." They realized on some level, this is God. We don't understand it, but this is God. So that's one way the term Son of God is used, and that's how the original hearers and readers understood it. And then it does, in certain places, refer to the fact that God is the Father of Jesus' humanity. Jesus has not had a human nature forever. He took one on 2,000 years ago. The Holy Spirit came on Mary. Luke chapter 1 tells us that, the Christmas story. The angel Gabriel said, the Holy Spirit is going to overpower you, and that which you conceive in your womb will be called the Son of the Highest. He is the Father of Jesus' humanity. Yes, the word is used that way, but most often it means on the order of. Okay, let me go back to where I was. I read John 5. Let me read John chapter 8, verse 58. And then maybe I'll make this the last one. John chapter 8, verse 58. Let me start in verse 56. We read this last week. Your father Abraham, Jesus is in conflict with the Pharisees here. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and he was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, thou art not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham. And Jesus saith unto him, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Then they took up stones to cast at him. Why? He's put himself on the same level as God. Why? Because he is God. I could show you more like that, but in the interest of time, maybe we won't. Jesus claimed to be God. The resurrection confirms everything he said about himself. Now I'm going to read this off your outline. This is Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. It says, well, I shorten verse 3. Jesus was declared to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. The resurrection authenticated his claim to be God. Does that make sense to everybody? See, why am I harping on this? Because we're entering a period of religious deception. False Christs, false prophets who preach false gospels. We'll elaborate as the year moves on. Jesus actually predicted his own suffering and death. Did you know that? Let me read this. I'm going to read Matthew 16. Matthew 16. Ooh, time flies. I know it drags for you, but it flies for me. Matthew chapter 16, Jesus finished, he's asked Peter, "Who do men say that I am?" And Peter responds, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Let me start in verse 21. "From that time forth, Jesus began to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again on the third day." And then turn to Matthew 20. Not long after that, he made this statement, Matthew chapter 20, verses 17 through 19. "And Jesus going up to Jerusalem," they're going up there for the last week of his life. He's going to be crucified. That's the timeline here. "And Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him unto death and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and discourage and to crucify, and the third day he'll rise again." Now, they didn't get what he was saying at all. They didn't understand. They didn't understand, because when he died, they didn't go, "Well, don't worry, boys, he'll be back in 3 days." They were horrified. But my point is, Jesus predicted his death before it happened. His resurrection authenticates everything he said. You know what? If he could predict an event on this magnitude, surely you can trust what he says to you. Surely we can trust the rest of his word. So much we could say here. Now, you don't have to turn, well, yeah, do look at Luke 24. Ooh, time flies. We have a whole page left. You guys slowed me down. It's all your fault. Okay, Luke chapter 24. This is resurrection day, and Jesus appeared to his disciples. He made a number of appearances on resurrection day, but they were gathered in a room. They're all terrified. They hear all these freaky stories about the empty tomb. They know it's empty. Where is he? What's going on? And he appears to them. They're freaked out. It's a spirit. He says, "Touch me." A spirit doesn't have flesh and bones. Then he eats something in front of them. Then, let me start in verse 44. "And he said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the scripture. And he said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day." Stop right there. Well, no, let's just go ahead and finish it. "And then," I'm sorry, "it behooved him to rise on the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of all these things." On resurrection day, he goes through the Old Testament, the Psalms, the prophets, the law of Moses, and he points out the verses that predicted what he was going to do. And he says, I did it. "And because of what I did, you can go out and preach remission of sins." Remission means wiping out of sins through faith in me. And then he ends it by saying, "You are witnesses of this. You saw it. You saw it. You are witnesses of what I've done here." Now, these men obeyed his command. And they went out. We come over to the book of Acts. And the book of Acts is a narrative about how they went out and began to preach. We all say preach the gospel, which they did, the good news of Jesus. But we're not going to read the verses of in the interest of time. But when you read, this is what they said. "You people killed the Lord of life, but God raised him from the dead, and we saw it. We are his witnesses. We saw it." That was their message. "We saw this. We touched him. We heard him. We ate with him. We saw him come back to life." And because he came back to life, the price for sin has been paid, and you can become sons and daughters of God through faith in him. Now, these men were not, these guys, they went out first to Jerusalem, then to Judea, this area around Jerusalem, and then throughout Israel, and then ultimately the Roman world. Over the next few decades, they will preach the gospel. These men were not founders of a new religion. They didn't found a new religion. They were eyewitnesses of something spectacular and life-changing. Jesus' resurrection. Their claim was not, you read the Gospels, I mean the book of Acts, you read the sermons they preached. Their claim was not, well, we had a vision. We had a dream. their claim was, we saw him, we touched him, we heard him, we ate with him. I've put verses down there, you can read it. There was nothing about a spiritual resurrection. It was, we saw this life-changing supernatural event. As part of fulfilling their commission to tell the world, Jesus told them, tell the world what you saw. As part of their commission, they eventually wrote the New Testament documents. Now, that's a whole story for another day. Maybe we'll address it a little bit next week. But they began to write, not because they said, hey, boys, let's write a book about Jesus. Yeah, let's write a Sunday school book. It actually facilitated them going out and telling the world. They could only be in one place at a time. But if they wrote a letter and it got copied 10 times, you can send it out to 10 places. Just practicality. Does that make sense? That makes sense. That's where this came from. See, why am I talking about all this? Well, I could see you all needed a good nap, and I thought this would help. So, no, I want you to see this is real. This is real. Jesus Christ conquered death. You have placed your faith in something real. Something real. And this book is an eyewitness. The New Testament is an eyewitness account of it. I'm getting ahead of myself here. All the New Testament documents, there's 27 of them, they were all written by eyewitnesses of Jesus or by a close associate of an eyewitness. I just listed it for you. Matthew, John, and Peter, they were actually part of the original 12. They wrote some of the documents. They were with Jesus from the beginning through his 3.5-year public ministry, through his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension. James and Jude, I mentioned them earlier. They were half-brothers of Jesus who did not believe in him until he raised from the dead, and then they were convinced. And they wrote some of the documents in the New Testament. Paul wrote most of the documents. He was the persecutor who was persuaded when he saw Jesus on the road to Damascus. And then if you read the scriptures carefully, you will see that Jesus appeared to him a number of times after that initial appearance and actually taught Paul the message that he preached and wrote. Mark, a guy by the name of Mark, wrote the Gospel of Mark. He was not one of the original 12, but he lived in Jerusalem when Jesus ministered there during those 3.5 years. He would have heard of Jesus. He may have gone to see him preach or teach. We don't have specific details about that, but at some point we know he was converted, possibly through Peter's influence, because Peter calls Mark his son in the faith. And then he ended up traveling with Paul on missionary journeys. So he interacted with Peter and Paul, we know for sure, who were eyewitnesses of the resurrected Lord Jesus. Now, Luke wrote a gospel. He was not an eyewitness. He was probably a Gentile, the only Gentile writer in the New Testament. We don't know much about his conversion, but he traveled with Paul on his missionary journeys. I've got the verses down there. And he interviewed eyewitnesses who saw Jesus to write his gospel. Luke is acknowledged as a premier historian, even by secular people. They don't believe the supernatural stuff. But his details about history and geography and the circumstances in Israel and Jerusalem at that time, they're spot on. He's got a reputation as a historian. These men did not write a religious book. They wrote eyewitness accounts of their interactions with Jesus for 3+ years, what he said, what he did, up to and including his resurrection. They wrote the New Testament books and letters based on their belief that he rose from the dead. Because of the supernatural element of both the Old and the New Testament, critics maintain that the Bible is a collection of myths and fables. Let me give you, I did write it on here. Let me make one statement or read one statement that Peter made at the end of his life. Peter is one of those who was executed for his faith. You may remember, they crucified him. He's the one who said, do it upside down. I don't deserve to have the same fate that he had. Do it upside down. He wrote 2 Peter. He knew he was going to die shortly. And he was writing to remind people, don't forget what you've learned. Don't forget what you've believed. Scoffers are coming. critics who are going to try to lead you away. Don't forget. And this is what he said. This is chapter 1, verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He's going to die shortly, a grueling death. And his testimony is still, this is what I saw. If he was making it up or adding to it, that would have been the time to say, oop, I think I got a few details wrong. They'd have let him go. That's a powerful statement on the reality of this whole thing. Now, we have more to say about the reality and the reliability of the New Testament next week, but consider these thoughts as we close. The Bible does three things for us as we read it, and we're going to elaborate on each of these points over the course of this year. Number one, the Bible reveals God to us. They sing this song, Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24, let not the wise man boast in his riches. Let not the strong man boast in his strength. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let he who boasts boast about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness in the earth. It's through the word of God that we know God. It's his highest revelation of himself to human beings. True peace and joy in this life come from knowing God. God's word reveals his plan for us to become his sons and daughters and live in loving relationship with him forever on this earth once it's renewed and restored. God's plan gives us a future and a hope that not only provides us with purpose and meaning in this life, it gives us a future that outlasts this life. There's such hope in this. The best really is yet to come for those who know the Lord. I don't care how young or how old you are, the best is after this life. The Word of God, the Bible, produces change and transformation in those who read it and those who hear it preached and taught. It's a supernatural book. God, by His Spirit, through His Word, works in us to impart strength, peace, joy, hope to us. It reveals God, it changes us, and then thirdly, the Bible protects us from false Christs and false prophets. Like I said earlier, Jesus said that's going to be it is already a hallmark of the time that we're in. We're close enough to the return of Jesus. The only completely accurate source of information about Jesus is his written word. If ever there was a time to know who Jesus is according to the Bible, it's now. I urge you to become a regular, systematic reader of the New Testament. People struggle with reading because they don't know where to start. Start with the New Testament because that contains the full revelation of God in Jesus and the completion of his plan of redemption. The Old Testament's easier to understand when it's filtered through the light of the New Testament. By regular systematic reading, I mean read as often as you can, every day if possible. Find 15 minutes, 10 minutes, 20 minutes in your day. By systematic, I mean read it from start to finish. Each of these books was written to be read from start to finish. The Bible is not a collection of verses. It's a collection of books meant to be read from start to finish. I had one lady tell me one time, I just sit there in the morning and say, Lord, what do you want me to read? And then I open it and read it. Bless her little heart. She's in heaven now and she knows. I always wanted to say to her when she said, Lord, tell me what I should read. I wanted to say all of it. But I do have some restraint. Bless her heart. People ask me all the time, how did you learn the Bible the way you learned it? I was told this when I came to the Lord. Just read the New Testament over and over and over and over and over. You get familiar with it. Don't worry about what you don't understand. Just keep reading. You're reading to get familiar with it. See, what we do is we start reading, and by the third line, we go, I don't have any idea what that means. They're telling me to get a concrete after I eat toasted ravioli. I don't know what that means. They want to go to the hill? Well, see, it's a different culture and a different time. Don't worry about that. Just keep reading. just keep reading. You'll figure it out as you get familiar with it. You're reading to get familiar with it, because understanding comes with familiarity, and familiarity comes with regular, repeated reading. If you commit to becoming a systematic, regular reader of God's Word, particularly the New Testament, it'll change it for the better, and it'll equip you to handle this very difficult life in the most godly and productive way possible. Got a lot more to say next week, but we are done for tonight. Thank you for your patience. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you've chosen to reveal yourself to us through this vehicle, through your written word. Lord, thank you for the privilege of knowing you. Thank you, dear Lord, that you came into this world and died for us so that we could be part of your family, so that we could know you. Father, I pray for everybody who hears this lesson that we would be inspired and encouraged by the reality of who you are and what you've done for us and the reliability of the book you've given us. Lord, we thank you and we praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We are done. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.